Hallelujah, what a Savior. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's page 1086 in the Pew Bibles. This message is going to be a teaching on the prophetic event called the rapture of the church. We began a specific study of this particular prophetic event last Sunday. And in the message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 last week, the emphasis was on what exactly is this event called the rapture? What happens when the rapture takes place? And I told you last Sunday that I wasn't going to give you my view on the when of the taking place of the rapture. But here we are this Sunday. And now it's my opportunity to share with you my view of when this marvelous event of the translation of living believers, as well as the resurrection and reunification of fallen believers and their souls to join Christ in the skies and be taken with him back to heaven. There are basically, in the teaching community of evangelicalism today, three primary views of when the rapture takes place. One view is that it takes place before the start of the seven-year tribulation, an event in the future which we have been discussing through a major part of the summer in sermons. A second view is that it takes place at a midpoint in the seven-year tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. And there's a third view that this event, the rapture, takes place at the end of the tribulation period when Christ descends to conquer his enemies and take on the battle of Armageddon. Now, there, in my view, is a significant overlap between the pre-tribulation view and the mid-tribulation view. And I think that there is a certain amount of agreement as well in those two views. So my purpose today is to engage with the pre-tribulation view and to show you some of the problems that I see with the post-tribulation view, or the view that the rapture occurs after the tribulation event. So I've already signaled my position, and that's okay, because I think most of you have probably known that in advance. Fact is, several years ago, the Evangelical Free Church of America, the denomination of which we are a part, surrendered its position on the pre-tribulation rapture due to the fact that there was a growing number of appeals from ministers and pastors who wanted to be credentialed, that is, licensed or ordained by the Evangelical Free Church, but they held to a post-tribulation rapture view. And they made their appeal a number of years ago, I think about 5 years ago, to the whole denomination at a national conference, that the conference would allow for their position to be accepted for those seeking licensing or ordination. They made the argument that, after all, prophecy is a secondary issue. Why would we divide over secondary issues? So the National Conference was persuaded to strike the pre-tribulation view from the doctrinal standards. And now, when we ordain young men for, or when we examine young men for ordination or licensure with the denomination, and they hold to a post-tribulation view, they may receive a credential. That didn't happen before. I might add that I voiced my disagreement, and I voiced it on what I thought were biblical grounds as well as a practical reason, and that is, you may not know this, but you can be a free church pastor without holding a license or ordination from the denomination. My argument was, why make a change if the young man or the middle-aged guy, whatever, holds to a post-tribulation rapture? He can still pastor a free church. because the denomination does not want to force pastors to receive a credential to remain a pastor in our denomination. And I thought, well, practically speaking, then we don't really need to make a change, do we? Only my voice did not win the day. That being said, I want to present today four reasons. There are more. I could probably go to 9 or 10, but time does not allow. I hope I have enough time today for four. But I want to share with you why I hold to the position that the church will be taken out of the earth before the tribulation begins. And I have four primary reasons for this. The first one I began with is what I see in Scripture as the fact that the pre-tribulation rapture fulfills a promise that the church, believers, will not undergo a time of wrath. Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, the passage to which I've asked you to turn, to encourage them in this letter because they were enduring persecutions as a result of having embraced Christ as their Savior. In fact, these persecutions got to the point where it was necessary for Paul to leave Thessalonica and move on to Berea. But 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church there in verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers, loved of God." What a wonderful salutation to them and reinforcement of their faithfulness. Moving on to verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And then jumping down to the end of verse 8, "Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves, speaking of all the people who have heard the gospel through the example, testimony of the Thessalonians and their faithfulness, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and let me punctuate this, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So here you see the Apostle Paul coupling the encouragement of these believers with the idea that Jesus is coming, and with that idea that associated with his coming is going to be some kind of wrath. But because they are in Christ, they are going to be rescued from this wrath. Now, later in chapter 5, Paul reminded the Thessalonians about teaching that he had given them about this event called the Day of the Lord. The subject of the Day of the Lord is throughout most prophetic literature of the Old Testament. There is much said about the Day of the Lord, and it must have been that Paul had taught them on this subject, which is a subject about judgment from God coming upon the earth, followed by a marvelous time in which God, through his Messiah, is going to reign on the earth and bring an era of unprecedented peace and joy and fruitfulness and satisfaction for those who honor God. But as believers, he told the Thessalonians that they would be delivered from time of wrath that would precede the coming of this new age known as the kingdom, the millennium. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, I read, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." The awake or asleep sounds like an echo of what he said just previously in chapter 4 about the fact that there will be some believers who are asleep, that is a euphemism for death, and there will be believers, speaking to the Thessalonians, speaking to believers who are even today alive, who will all join in this calling up to heaven, to Christ, called the rapture. And Paul's assuring these believers that they were not destined for the end time wrath that was coming upon the world. But here's an interesting question that's right to ask. The book of Revelation had not been written at this time. Even the book of 1 Corinthians had not been written at this time. What could the Thessalonians have known about this time of wrath? Well, they probably would have been taught by the Apostle Paul from Daniel chapter 12. And I have read this in your hearing several times in the past over the summertime as we discussed the tribulation period and the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding that period of time, that event. But I read from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, this statement regarding the end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since the nations came into being until that time. And so, Daniel, by the voice of the prophetic speaker that he is writing this all down from, is telling us that coming in a future time, there is going to be a period of unprecedented distress for Daniel's people, and that would be the Jews. Time called time of distress. And this time of distress reflects back on chapter 9, where we saw that Daniel had predicted that there would come a time in which the 70th week of the prophecy of 70 weeks, the time period that would ensue until the Messiah came back the second time, the 7th period, or the 70th period of 7 weeks, would precede this coming of the Messiah, and it would be a time of distress. Hence, we talk about the 7 years of tribulation. But it also refers, Daniel is also referring here to a description of the coming world dictator that is described in chapter 11 of his prophecy. This world dictator we know as the Antichrist, who will arise toward the end of that final seven-year period. So the Thessalonians would have had some idea about this time of difficulty. They would have also most likely been familiar with what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse when he, in a sense, cited what Daniel wrote in his prophecy in chapter 12, verse 1. And Jesus said, "For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive." Jesus giving us a description of the intensity of distress that will take place during the tribulation, and we have talked about that in a number of dimensions. Later in the first century, the Church of Philadelphia received a message that came through inspiration and revelation given to the Apostle John. And the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, part of this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, which was among several letters that were written and to be delivered along the postal route to other churches of the first century in Asia Minor. And Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth." I take it that he is referring to some kind of hour of testing, time of testing, that will surround the world. It sounds very much like the tribulation. But it's coming to test the whole world and everyone who lives on the earth. Now, there's some who will argue that what this testing really is describing is a preservation of believers through that time of the tribulation. They take the Greek combination of the word tereo ek, a verb and a preposition, and they argue that it means that it is a preservation through the midst of. And that's legitimate because it is used in that way in one other passage in the New Testament. However, in the Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is used numerous times to talk about a taking out of an environment. And as we've seen in chapter 7 of Revelation, there are going to be a number of martyrs during the tribulation period. So I ask myself this question. If it is deliverance through the tribulation, how could any believer die? God would not be faithful to his promise. But if the tribulation takes place in advance, if the rapture takes place in advance of the tribulation, then God will fulfill his promise by taking the church out of the earth, and then there is the possibility that during the tribulation, true believers may suffer martyrdom, and there will be no voiding of God's promise to keep them from wrath, because the promise will not apply to them. So you're getting the first of my arguments. The rapture must take place first, or there can be no martyrs during the tribulation, which we have seen roundly in our own discussion of that whole part of the tribulation. A second reason for the pre-tribulation rapture is that it allows for the marriage of Christ and his church in heaven. Now, in a normal first century Middle Eastern wedding, there were usually three stages. There was the arrangement and agreement stage, in which usually fathers would get together and agree to the marriage of a son and a daughter. Then a second phase would be when the bridegroom would come for his bride and bring her to either his home or will bring him to his home. And then there would be the third phase, and that was the feast for the wedding that would follow the actual ceremony. Now, taking this into consideration, if you look at Jesus' statement in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, it seems to be reflective of one phase of the wedding process. And I read to you from John 14, verses 1 to 3, words that I think are familiar to you. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Well, this sounds very much like the second stage of a Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern marriage ceremony. The groom going to receive his bride, to bring her back to his home. What's interesting is that if you connect that with Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, which I'll encourage you to turn to, that's on page 1139 of your Pew Bibles, Revelation 19, verses 1 to 9, we see another aspect of what the Bible describes as a marriage between Christ and the church, which is described as his bride. I read in Revelation 19, verse 1, in the context of the revelation, this follows the destruction of Babylon, which was a false religious and economic system utilized by Satan. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. So the rejoicing that is revealed here is reported to be taking place in these verses, draws our attention to what would be the final stage of an ancient Middle Eastern marriage ceremony. In fact, it pretty much is a contemporary thing as well today. A reception, a celebration after the wedding. And this is what is being described. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And she is all prepared, and there will be many invited to the feast to follow. And take note of where this is all happening: in heaven. And before the departure of the Lord to the earth, for which his first action will be the battle of Armageddon. And this shows us why the rapture of the church cannot happen after the tribulation. If the rapture happens at that time, Christ will be returning with his armies for battle, for fury, for destruction of his enemies. And if the rapture takes place at that time, what will we have? We have a picture of the church coming up to meet the battle-ready Christ with his sword drawn to reap violence upon the earth against his enemies, to meet his church, and then take them with him to what? A war, not a wedding, on earth, not heaven. So it strikes me that this scenario means that there must be a tribulation, there must be a rapture preceding the tribulation in order that there can be the church, the bride of Christ, in heaven, purified, and Christ having the wedding and then his return to the earth. A third reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is referring to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the second of his letters to them, in the second chapter of that letter. And I encourage you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 1089. In this chapter, Paul discusses the need for the removal of some force that he describes as the restrainer. And you'll hear about this as I read in this passage, starting at verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. Remember, we're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about time of severe judgment predicted by Daniel, predicted by Jesus, predicted by Paul here. And in the midst of that, there is this one that Daniel predicted to be a world tyrant who is being restrained from taking his place of international dictator. It says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So the question has to be asked, what is strong enough to restrain the power of Satan in the earth? Well, some would argue that it's international government. And some would argue, well, it's international law. And there are other ways that they try to say that Satan is being restrained in this time. But I would say that these are hardly forces strong enough to restrain Satan. As a matter of fact, as we look at Scripture, it seems as though he actually manipulates governments and laws to attain his wicked ends in the world, to accomplish his deceptions and his destructions of humanity. To me, the best understanding of who the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, operating through the influence of the church. And someone might say, well, the church hasn't been very successful at restraining Satan, and I would agree. But I would also challenge in this fashion, the church has certainly been a distraction and a problem for Satan to have to deal with. Every time someone is born again, wherever it may be around the world, though Satan is not omniscient, he has his lieutenants, the demons, who can report on that if that kind of believer becomes baptized publicly. Report can come in. We have another enemy to deal with. And as the Spirit of God moves around the world, the winds of the Spirit move, and salvation is taking place in different corners of the world, Satan is always in an uh-oh situation because there's another saint, another one born again, another one who has to be attempted to be put down or compromised or defeated somehow. So I would say that Satan has continually had to work to undermine the gospel, discourage believers, and do his best to discredit the church. The church is a constant problem for him in the world. But if the rapture is a pre-tribulational rapture, then the church is taken out of the earth, and the force of the church, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, is removed. And so then, as Paul says, the restrainer can then come out and assume his power position and his authority. And some would say, well, then does that mean that the Holy Spirit isn't omnipresent? Well, the Holy Spirit will certainly still be operating in the world. After all, before the church came into existence, how did the Spirit of God operate? He was redeeming people. He was causing people to be born again. I think he caused Nicodemus to be born again before the crucifixion of Christ, before Pentecost came and the church was born. So he will certainly be active. This is nothing against his omnipresence. It's simply a difference in the way God will be operating. The Spirit of God will be removed. And as I say, this allows for what Paul describes as the restrainer to come onto the world stage with minimal opposition from God. Fourth position, fourth reason why I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture is that the kingdom that Jesus will come and establish and reign over will be populated by people in their natural bodies. Let me try to explain. In fact, would you turn with me one more time to Revelation chapter 20? This passage, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, explains the consummation of the millennial kingdom, the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it is remarkable. I read in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Satan has been remanded to the abyss. We find that earlier in chapter 20. He'll be released from his prison, verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, what we have described here is remarkable. We have Christ allowing Satan to come out, and he is never going to be reformed. He'll be released from his prison in the abyss and immediately go back to work doing what he has been doing since the Garden of Eden, deceiving and destroying. It's almost to show us that he cannot be changed. Why would people join Satan in this rebellion against Christ, the King? I mean, after all, we're talking about a period of unprecedented peace and love and prosperity. Why would they rebel? Why does anybody in this country rebel against the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ? Was because they've come to a place, perhaps a place of prosperity, perhaps a place of affluence, where they have said to themselves, why do I need God? Folks, human hearts don't change. You can put them in the most paradise-like environment, but the environment does not change the heart. And this is what we see revealed here. After 1,000 years, the unredeemed heart still hates Christ. A pre-tribulation or rapture allows that there will be people coming to faith during the tribulation, and it will be those believers who the angels, Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the angels will gather them together and protect them from the oncoming force, the destructive power of Christ over all of his enemies. But their gathering of the saints out of the tribulation in order to move them into the kingdom is not the rapture. These believers will enter into the kingdom and populate it, and as the centuries go by, they will have children. And these children will be the ones who populate the kingdom and enjoy the kingdom. And apparently there will be a growing percentage of them also who, in spite of the wonderful conditions, will not surrender to Christ the King. They do not experience the new birth. And it will be these rebels who in the end fall victim to the deceit of Satan and join him in his rebellion. Armageddon all over again, only it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. If the rapture follows the tribulation, that removes all possibility, beloved, of there being any natural people to go into the kingdom to repopulate it. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, if they are raptured, any that go up, Paul, we already saw in 1 Corinthians 15, says they are changed. They are glorified. And what does Jesus say about those who are in heaven? They are like the angels. And what? They don't marry and they don't bear children. Do you see? But when Christ comes back, it is eminently clear in numerous texts that those who remain will be universally destroyed. None will be delivered except those who believe under the protection of God to then at that last time move into the kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, I read this. Since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord from heaven with his powerful angels taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed. Destruction. So, there's no one left in natural form to move into the kingdom and repopulate it. Thus, the rebellion at the end, spoken of in Revelation 20, couldn't happen. We have a conundrum here for those who would have the rapture take place at the end of the tribulation. Completely solved if the rapture takes place before the tribulation. This is why, these reasons are why I see the pre-tribulation rapture as being the most coherent understanding of all the pieces of the puzzle that have to be put together in looking at how prophecy fits together. I would grant, and I have been reading extensively in the writings of my opponents, and some of their writings are challenging. But when I look at particularly these four arguments and several others, which I don't have time to share with you, I'm just convinced that the pre-tribulation rapture is the most coherent, internally consistent way of putting all the data of prophecy together in a scheme that is consistent. I would say that my brothers who and sisters who would teach post-tribulation rapture are sincere, and they are, many of them are outstanding students. But that's where personal responsibility of the preacher or the teacher comes into play. There are different positions. I'm not going to stand in the middle and say, well, you figure it out. My job is to say, after doing all the study I can, here's where I stand. And now you know that's where I stand. So I believe that the rapture can happen at any moment. I believe in the prophetic calendar. There is nothing that is preventing it at this time taking place at any moment. And for that reason, I exhort you, have your house in order. I encourage you, I exhort you, talk to your children about this. Do not fearmonger them, but encourage them, exhort them in the gospel and how it is that that is how God saves, by the free gift of forgiveness, by his love grant to anyone who will receive it. We need God. We cannot save ourselves. We can never be worthy on our own. Oh, what a wonderful doctrine. God saves. And we can worship him and rejoice in that, because it's not just that he saves temporarily, but when he turns your heart to himself, when he renews and redeems you, he saves you forever to take you to the Father's house to be with him. Can we rejoice in that? But we must persist in being alert and being ready and having our affairs in order. Could be this afternoon. Let me stop there. Let's pray. Father, it is astounding that as believers in your word, that your word is truth, we actually may cling to tomorrow's news. We may see something of the future. And you have given us word of the future many times, many centuries in the past, and it has exquisitely come true in minute detail. Why would we doubt today? And so, we ask you to seal to our hearts the hope of the pre-tribulation rapture, that we will not have to endure the environment of your wrath, that we will meet Christ, be taken to glory, to be with him, but also that we have a mission now that we can do with him to proclaim the gospel of salvation by his wonderful work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.